Good to see you once again this Lord's Day. Good to have the Nelsons back from their trip as well, safe and sound. And let us never be negligent to thank God for the providential care He gives us every day, every single day. And as we started studying last week and we saw how Elijah was taken care of by God in unusual ways and in interesting manners in which he didn't probably foresee, God still took care of that good prophet, preparing him that he might be able to be ready for the great challenges that lied ahead. One of them being the one that we'll study tonight in 1 Kings chapter 18. You'll notice the subtitle, Elijah, a man with a nature like ours, and that comes straight from James chapter 5 and verse 17. So the Bible is saying, there's things you and I can learn from a man like Elijah. And I'll read again what was said by a commentator that I thought was very well put in regard to Elijah. It says, he only of all prophets had the honor of Enoch to be translated and never die. And he had the honor of Moses to be present at our Savior's transfiguration. Other prophets prophesied and wrote. He prophesied, and another wrote about him. And his actions speak volumes. Indeed, we saw that was to be the case in just one chapter, chapter 17, last week. And we'll see that again here in chapter 18. A man whose dedication grew under pressure. And when you think about it, that's really how dedication is tested at all. Otherwise, it's just mere confession of words, just coming from one's mouth without any backing. Elijah was dedicated to God, and that was proven by the tests that he endured and that he went through. And we think about a man that was needed in this time, a time that was dark times, like we said last week. A man that would stand in the gap and be different from those that were around him. A man who would rise up to the level of his name, which means my God is Yahweh. When so many people in that land were declaring Baal was their God, the God of this world they would serve and not the God of heaven and earth. So with Elijah prepared and ready for a great showdown, we might say, in chapter 18. If you got chapter 18 there, notice verse 1. It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go present yourself to Ahab, and I'll send rain on the earth. You see, the time in which he comes is a time in which the land is dead, physically speaking, and the people are dead, spiritually speaking. And both needed new life brought to it. The rain would nourish the land, and repentance would nourish the people, if they would but turn back to God in their hearts and serve Him once again. You might recall that I said last week that Baal was considered their rain, their thunder, their storm god. And he was rendered impotent here as we see that he was not able to answer any of their people's prayers. It would be God that would stop the rain. In order for them to understand that it was God that stopped it and God that would start it, God couldn't just allow it to begin raining one day. Otherwise, people would think, maybe our faithfulness to Baal through these difficult times was now rewarded. There must be, as we said, a showdown. There must be a time in which it is declared God will now allow it to rain. The Lord God, Yahweh, Jehovah, He is the one. And so we see God sends Elijah to present that very word. Verse 2, so Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was severe famine in Samaria. Now the land was dependent upon rain. It was different than other territories where it might, like for example, Egypt. They would have the Nile that would allow the land to be fertile. Israel, Canaan land, was filled with mountainous territory, hills, that required the rain to be able to give it its nourishment if it was to survive. And so you can almost see why God would send His people to that place, that they might understand that their complete dependence comes from Him. Hold your place here and turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 11. You'll see that God had that very thought in mind before He even put His people in that land. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, He says in verse 10, He says there, "For the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt, from which you've come, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden," right? Where the Nile kept it fertile. Verse 11, "But the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of your Lord God are always on it, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, then," notice the condition, right? 13 is the condition. Verse 14 is the reward. "Then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine and your oil. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and that you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord your God is giving you." See, God said that would happen. And so for these things to unfold, as we've been studying, should come as no surprise. God had shut up the rain, and many were perishing from that land. And so Elijah's now sent. God will allow life to come back to that land through the rain, but it will be at his word. So verse 3. "Now Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house." I'm back in 1 Kings 18 now. 1 Kings 18, verse 3. Now, it says something about this man Obadiah in a parenthetical statement. "Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water." So this man Obadiah, he worked close in relation with the king. We might say kind of a secret undercover agent, a prophet, or a one that cared about the prophets of the Lord. And he hid as many as he could because he feared God. So he had kind of a Schindler's List type operation going here, an underground railroad operation to be able to care for those that needed the care. And so we see here that God not only is working in the big with Elijah, but also in the small and behind the scenes with Obadiah. Now there's some things that we learn next about Obadiah and Elijah. That the point that comes to my mind is this, is that God uses all kinds of servants, both big and small. So let's read this here. Verse 5. "Now Ahab had said to Obadiah, 'Go into the land and to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive so that we'll not have to kill any livestock.' So they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him and he recognized him. And he fell on his face and said, 'Is that you, my Lord, Elijah?' And he answered him, 'It is I. Go tell your master, Elijah is here.'" Now, you might think it should just end right there and the next scene is him talking to Ahab. But no, it carries on for a number of verses from there. Verse 9. He said, "How have I sinned that you're delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said, 'He's not here,' he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you." So here's my master, who he has sent people to be able to find you, and inquired of nations, "Do you know where Elijah is?" And then those nations reply back, "No, we do not know." And he made those nations swear that they were telling the truth. And so verse 11, go tell your master. Now you say to me, "Go tell your master Elijah's here. It shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you away to a place that I do not know. So when I go tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he'll kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth." So he's afraid for his life at this instance. And he says, I'm certain if I deliver this message, you'll be gone. And so he's not sure if Elijah's going to hold his end of the bargain up. He's afraid, and sometimes we say things in our fear that are not in alignment with our faith. So verse 13, he begins to give a laundry list of ways in which he has served the Lord and been faithful to God. Verse 13, was it not reported to my Lord that what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 150 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water. And now you say, go tell your master Elijah's here, he'll kill me. Well, Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today. So he reminds them who it is that they serve. He is the Lord of who? Of hosts. This is the Hebrew word that describes armies. He is the one that we serve. He's the one that truly is the majority. He commands all the armies of heaven. As he lives, and as I stand before you, and before him, I'll present myself to him, that is to Ahab, today. And so Obadiah agrees to go and believes in him. So there's some things I learned from Obadiah and Elijah. Elijah, of course, being used here on the big scale for the big confrontation. Obadiah, we see, he's a little different. He's not of the confrontational nature. He'd prefer to do his work behind the scenes in secret if he's able to be able to help some of these prophets that they might be fed. And I can only imagine how that would be done. That's a lot of mouths to feed. And so he is one that took watchful care to see that this duty would be met. So God uses all kinds of people. Those that have difficulty with confrontation and those that can be confronters. He can use the thick-skinned, we might say, loud mouth, and he can also use those that are behind-the-scene fixers. Those of great ability and those of limited ability. Those that are articulate and those that are not articulate. I think of Matthew chapter 25, where we see individuals are given different talents. And understand, the Lord cared for the one talent as much as he did the five. They'd just be used in different ways. And he expected them both to rise up to the ability that they had been given and use that for him. We were talking at lunch about some of the things that the children were learning in class and some of the questions they ask. And it's always interesting. And I was noticing Brandon asked an in particular question in our class that showed me he was really thinking beyond just the details that were given in class, but the application of some of those things. And I was impressed by just the question and him wanting to ask it. And it's not that Austin or Penny don't have those same thoughts or think about some of those things. They just don't have the same level, we might say, of care at this particular time. Right? Austin might be saying, okay, that's interesting. Where's my laser guns? You know, boom, boom, boom. And I asked Mom jokingly, I said, you know, comparing me and Justin to Brandon and Austin, you know, where do I fit in here? And I kind of laughed because I knew it was, give me the laser guns, huh? That's just the way I am. And Justin and I are different. He would be that kind of deep level thinker. And I might be more of the outgoing personal individual. There's differences in which we have been blessed with, and we're to excel with those to the greatest of God's glory. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there, when he talked about the body of Christ, he said very importantly in regards to it that not everybody's the same. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there, verse 17, he says, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? And if the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. So each one has their particular role and their function and can be effective when each one is doing that particular function. Imagine for just a moment, Elijah was in Obadiah's shoes and Obadiah was in Elijah's shoes. I wonder how long Elijah would have lasted as second in command there with the king. How much good would he have been to these 150 other men in these caves? On the other hand, Obadiah, the non-confronter as the confronter in this showdown between the 450 prophets of Baal, it wouldn't have worked so well. It wouldn't have been as smooth. God places us in the area in which we can excel and gives us with those talents and those abilities by which we can use and grow, and expects us to do that very thing. So whether one is more like Elijah or more like Obadiah, we need to seek to grow and to give God the glory in all that we do. And so these men both excelled and did the best they could where they were at. And he goes to get Ahab. Verse 16 of 1 Kings 18. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals." So each one blames the other for where the mix that they're in. Hey, you're the troubler of Israel. No, you're the troubler of Israel. And Elijah has it right. It's whoever forsakes the commandments of God is the true troubler. Let us always remember that. It's not always the one that has to bring the confrontation to light or cause a discomfort. It's the one that's forsaken the will of God. In this case, it was Ahab. But if they're just going to blame each other, then it's he said, she said, right? Right? Just tit for tat. What is it? There must be a test. And a test would take place. So verse 19, "Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So go ahead and get 850 of those so-called prophets and bring them. Well, Ahab's probably running the numbers, 850-1. I like that. Those odds are in my favor, so he thinks. What would you think of a church of 850 versus a church of one? Which one would you rather be in? Well, if you answered whichever one the Lord is in, then that's the right one. And oftentimes, most of the times, it will be the small one. Right? Narrow is the way. Matthew 7 verse 13, I quoted it this morning. I'll just mention it again here in this lesson. Matthew 7 13, Jesus is to enter by the narrow gate. "For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction." And there are what, Jesus? "And there are many." There are many who go in by it. Elijah, the one, will stand against the 850 prophets. 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah. So verse 20, "Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to the people and said, 'How long will you falter between two opinions?'" That word falter means to hobble or limp along. Almost like a way in which to say to ride the fence. "How long will that take place? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. What do we see here? Divided allegiance in some ways, right? And he's saying, stop doing that. It's as if no allegiance when you don't answer. Your divided allegiance reveals non-committance. Are we that way sometimes in our day-to-day jobs or affairs or the people that we meet? Do you desert some of God's ways to maybe fit in better? Say, "Oh, I'm not going to give up God. I'll just be silent at that particular moment." We want to embrace the best of both worlds. You know, another way of saying that is trying to serve two masters. You know, that's just really another way of saying that. Mediocre stance of non-committance is really no committance at all. Understand, the land died because of people like that. They were weak as toast. And he's trying to wake them up. Who are you going to serve? Verse 22, "Elijah said to the people, 'I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves. Cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I'll prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I'll call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. That is a test we can agree upon. So verse 25. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves, prepare it first, for you are many. Call on the name of your God and put no fire under it. So they took the bull which was given them and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from the morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's meditating or he's busy. Or is he on a journey and perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened? So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as their customs were, with knives and lances until blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Can you imagine them doing that for hours on end? Hours. I'm sure Elijah had to be standing nearby, because I wouldn't have put it by one of those false prophets for one moment that somehow a match might have flung into that pile of wood or sticks that would have been under that altar. Here they are in a religious fervor and nothing is coming because there is no god named Baal. Then Elijah said to all the people, verse 30, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Isn't that sad? There was the altar that was on that Mount Carmel. Perhaps forgotten in time, neglected. Maybe someone came by and kicked some of those stones over. And he begins to repair it. And verse 31 says, Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes. No, it's not 10. Right? They were the northern tribes. They were the 10 tribes. But he takes 12. Almost a subtle reminder. Remember where you came from. We all came from the 12 sons of Jacob. And Jacob from Isaac, and Isaac from Abraham. And the Lord is the God of Abraham. And so he goes on to say, the son of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Verse 32, then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood and said, fill four water pots with water, pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And then he said, do it again. And then they did it again. And then he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar and he filled the trench with water. You know what he does? He goes above and beyond with what the prophets of Baal did to theirs. He drenched the sacrifice, the wood, the animal, the stones, everything around it. And this trench was around it and it was filled to the brim. So there'd be no mistaking what was about to be done. It was no accident. Match would just inadvertently fly in there and begin to light that aflame. If this would be lit, it would be lit only by God. So it came to pass, verse 36, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah, the prophet, came and said, what does he do? In contrast to the Baal's prophets, what does he do? Well, he kneels and he prays, essentially. He said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God, that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. He essentially uses our most effective weapon, and that is prayer. He prays. And the way he prays is such an important way. He essentially says, God, I want what you want. In other words, as Jesus said, let your will be done on heaven and on earth. There's no more powerful way to pray than that. God, your will be done. So verse 37, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that the people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. And with that, the prayer ends. I can only imagine what takes place in between verse 37 and 38. I've tried to imagine it in my mind's eye many a time. This is the thing I love about the Bible, is when you begin to try and put these pictures together, fire begins to fall. Now what I try to picture is, did it fall fast or slow? I don't know. I'd like to think it fell slow. That they all looked up and began to see it. Almost like a piece of debris would fall today from the atmosphere, into the atmosphere from outer space, and it would have the trail of fire behind it. Could you imagine something like that? And it grows closer and closer and falls upon the sacrifice. Intense heat. It consumes it. And the Bible says in verse 38, the fire fell, consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. Now for fire to fall, to be that hot, to consume those things, I looked it up real quick, anywhere from 700 to 1300 degrees Fahrenheit to melt stone, to consume stone, to turn sand into glass is 3200 degrees Fahrenheit. Anyone near, surely Elijah wasn't that close, but anyone near that sacrifice would have lost their eyebrows. An intense heat. Fire fell from the sky, and I think of Deuteronomy 4:24. For our God is a consuming fire, a jealous God, it says. Very appropriately, he uses fire. And notice how it was done. It was done with no dancing, no waiting, no shouting. None of that was required. We might say that God's fire stood in contrast to man's fervor. We might even go on to say that he essentially breaks man's favorite religious rule. What's that, you might say? Well, it is this: high energy equals high return, low energy equals low return. And so that's why you see the productions of men today. And the lights, and the music, and the excitement, and everything that's catered to pull at man's attentions and emotions, everything is used just like those prophets of Baal. And Elijah, in great contrast to that, just prays a simple prayer that's just basically two sentences. And God's fire fell. You know what God's number one rule in religion is? In service and worship to Him? If you love me, keep my commandments. John 14:15. It's really that simple. So when that took place, verse 39, all the people saw it. They fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. And so they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Let me tell you, the blood of 450 men would have certainly done something to the surrounding color of the water at that brook. It would have tinted it red. Wow, what a picture that is. And I thought there's some lessons we can learn from that statement of Elijah. Do not let one of them escape. You see, apostasy to God is simply not just sad. It is astonishing to Him. and it is evil. And I think of Jeremiah chapter 5, there verse 30 and 31, when God looked at His people and He saw apostasy. What did He say about it? In Jeremiah 5:30, He said, "An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The people prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so." It was an astonishing thing to God. And leaders in such a rebellion, and leaders in such a deceitful way that they have led people away and astray, they need to be dealt with strongly. And so here we see God do that very thing through Elijah. You know, in the New Testament, you see in Acts chapter 13, let's just turn to that one. In Acts chapter 13, where the Apostle Paul was trying to preach to lead souls to salvation. And one was a Roman proconsul. And there was a false prophet there by the name of Elymas. And he, it says the Bible, tried to sway the proconsul away from the faith. Verse 8. "So Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, 'O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?'" Every one of those statements were true also of the prophets of Baal. And it's true of those that lead people astray from the Word of God. So verse 11 says, "Now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. In Romans chapter 16, you know, we don't have such ability to do such today. But we do have an ability to be able to note those that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine of Christ. And that's Romans chapter 16, verse 17 and 18, "that we shine a light upon them, that no one else will be deceived by their false ways." In Romans 16, 17, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine of Christ which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." The prophets of Baal did that very thing in their work. They deceived the hearts of the people. And so God dealt with them justly. But I also thought about this phrase, "let not one of them escape," can apply in a figurative way to our sin. Have you ever thought about that? Before there was a drop of rain that God would offer on the land, there first had to be repentance. Before God's blessing would come, they first had to make things right. And it wouldn't have been right for them or us to say, "Well, God, I understand you command us to repent, and I'll give you 449, but let me keep one guilty pleasure. Just one sin. Let not one escape. Run it through with the sword of repentance. Give it all up. Let not one sin be preserved. Let not one sin be spared. Execute them all." Colossians 3:5 says that very thing in the New Testament, when he talks about those that are in Christ and those that want to be servants of Christ. He says, "You got to put to death something." It's what it says, Colossians 3:5. "Put to death your members which are on the earth." He says, "Fornication, covetousness, uncleanness, evil passion, all those things. You got to put it to death, execute them." God doesn't want the guilty pleasures, what we might call little sins in our lives, and say, "Oh, well, God, I executed 440 of them." Let not one escape. It's necessary for repentance to take place. In Acts 8, verse 22, I think of Simon the sorcerer as an example, where there he committed one sin, essentially. And there Peter told him, "Listen, your money perish with you. You thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. Let it perish with you. Or Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness. That particular sin, that one sin, you can't keep it. You need to repent of that one sin. And let the thought of your heart be expressed to God that they might be forgiven. Yes, God desires us to make our lives completely right in His sight before He sends the showers of blessing. And before the rain fell, first the prophets of Baal had to fall. And they did, as their bodies would have floated in Brook Kishon after that execution. Almost as a P.S. to the story, God would now send rain. In verse 41 of 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain." And I love verse 42. So Ahab went to eat and drink. Where's his old sarcasm, you troubler of Israel? Where's his defiance? Now here the king is taking orders from the prophet, the one prophet of the Lord. So he goes to do that very thing, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees. So he said to his servant, "Go up now and look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There's nothing." And seven times he said, "Go again." So I think this is very interesting here. What he exactly prayed in that prayer, I'm not sure. It could have been something as simple as, "God, you send fire, now send rain." But he had to do it seven times. Now last week we saw there in the raising of the Gentile woman's son, he had to ask three times. This time he didn't ask just three times, nor four, nor five, nor six, but seven. He had to go and send that servant those times to see if there was a rain cloud that was forming. And I find it interesting because God had promised that He would send rain. And yet, He waited until Elijah prayed earnestly. And so that's a reminder to us that sometimes God has in mind to fulfill a promise, but He's waiting to hear from you and I. And maybe not just once. See, this came not because Elijah was some kind of prayer warrior or that he had some talented way and expressed himself in prayer. This came because of Elijah's faith. He had prayed for this and he believed God. And he kept believing 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 God. Till the seventh time. When finally the servant said, there it is in the distance, right? There is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. And Elijah knows, now it begins. Now remember, the theme of this series is that he's a man with a nature like ours. That's God's way of saying he's a human being too. He's not a Superman. He is a man. He's just a man that believes fully, completely. And that's what God wants us to be. Individuals that will trust when God gives a promise, He'll fulfill His promise. Pray according to His will. Stand on His side. And so we see there, verse 44, the middle of that verse, He said, "Go up to and say to Ahab," right, just as that cloud has come. It's just a small little cloud. It's a small rink-a-dink cloud. "But go tell Ahab anyway. Prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. It's a-coming. A big old shower." Right, and that chariot has to make it about 15 plus miles to Jezreel. And it wouldn't be very able to do that if it was all mud. He knows rain's coming. A deep rain is coming. Tell Ahab to go. So verse 45, "It happened in the meantime that the sky became black and clouds and wind and there was heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel." And so there he rode. And could you imagine this? Could you imagine as Ahab pulls his chariot in through the entrance of Jezreel. What it must be like to see there at the entrance is Elijah, the man he last saw at Mount Carmel, standing at the entrance, staring at him silently. How'd that happen? Well, the Bible says in verse 46, the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah. And he girded up his loins and he ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. So the hand of the Lord came upon the legs of Elijah, almost Flash Gordon type like. Imagine that. Outran the chariot. And there he would be at the entrance, the Bible says, of Jezreel. And soon would come Ahab. And he'd see him. What would he say? Well, nothing's recorded that he said anything. And really, would he have to say anything at all? Just his mere presence there. Just him simply staring would speak volumes. It would say, in a sense, now you must know that Yahweh is God. That Jehovah is God. And you must listen to Him. You wouldn't have to say, I told you so. His mere meeting him there at the entrance would say that. Would he listen? Oh, Ahab, will you listen now? Well, Ahab would go into his chambers and speak to his wife about what took place to all of her prophets. And you'll have to come back next week for the thrilling next installment, we might say, the next thrilling installment in the story, to see what takes place. Would he listen? Listen, the God who speaks through His Word asks you and I the same question tonight. Do we listen? Do you listen to me, He says, after all you've seen, after all you've heard, do you listen to me? You see, yes, the fires fell and came to earth, but my Son also came to this earth too. Will you listen to Him? Will you follow Him? It's not good enough to say, well, I've followed Him most of the time. I've eradicated 449 of the prophets of Baal, but I want one left. I like him a lot. No, it's as the song sings that we often sing, all to Jesus I surrender. Do you surrender all? Have you listened to the Word of God? Has the story of Elijah taught you and I anything? We must serve Him fully and completely. And if you're here tonight and you're not in Christ, you can submit to Him in baptism and become a Christian tonight. Have all your sins washed away. If you are a Christian but have failed, you've turned to the allurement of Baal of our modern times, you need to surrender that, repent of that, run it through, execute it, and come back to the Lord, our God, who's a consuming fire, for He is a jealous God. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?